Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Chris Barney, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is The BJU Creed, Christ's Vicarious Atonement. The text is from Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 8, verse 32.
During my junior year of college, I was spotted in town holding hands. Now, before you think I'm unfit for the pulpit, let me explain myself. I'd been on extension over at the Palmetto Boys' Home playing basketball, and I decided to prove myself to be something that I was not, a great ball player. One thing I could do is I could jump. So I jumped up and I grabbed the rim, promptly lost my grip on the rim, fell down, and landed on my arm. It's one of those things, you look at your arm and it's got this S shape to it that's normally not there. And you don't feel it right away. You're just staring at it saying, at any moment now, this is really going to hurt. And it did. We loaded up into my friend's truck and went towards the emergency room. As I was sitting in the waiting room, the pain got worse. And so he tried to stabilize my arm. I placed my arm on top of his arm, and we clasped hands. After a while, I noticed people were walking in and looking at us. And I thought, boy, does my arm look that bad? Then it dawned on me. People walking into that waiting room having had no context of what happened before that time. All they saw was two young men sitting in a waiting room, holding hands. Never before have I wanted to explain myself clearly to everybody in the room. You know, people would walk in, yeah, broke my arm. You know, friend's helping me. Feels better this way, you know. You see, when we see an action without proper context, that action goes either without understanding, or it may go as misunderstood, or just partially understood. In order to fully understand an action, we need context. This morning I've been asked to address the tenet of our creed that affirms the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people will affirm that Jesus Christ died. They'll say there was a man named Jesus who lived and was crucified by the Romans on a cross. The difference comes when we ask people, what did that death mean? What was its significance? And because people either ignore context or only know part of the context, or maybe even create a context of their own, they now import different meanings as to what it meant when Christ died on the cross. And if you would indulge me just for a few moments, I just want to click through different views of the crucifixion, different views of the atonement. There are some out there who will say it was simply an example. The value of the atonement lies in the beautiful example it supplies. It epitomized the type of dedication we are to practice. And these people are not without biblical texts. Matter of fact, they will cite 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. But if we see the atonement as only an example, well, that presupposes that man is innately good. It's not that we need transformation, it's just that we need a good example to follow, and I've got what it takes to do that. I just need something to look at. It also would show that God is not a God of retribution. There was no demand of God that would demand the crucifixion. It's just something he decided to have happen so that we'd have a good example of what it looks like to be really committed to following our goals. It also presupposes that Jesus was merely human. And very often they'll view him as this misunderstood prophet who had a great cause and the people didn't understand how great his philosophy was. And therefore, the people of the time rejected him and crucified him. But what an example it is of dedication. And we should be that dedicated in our pursuits and in our philosophies and religion. Similar to that is what we call the moral influence teaching of the atonement. The value of the atonement was to teach man the full extent of God's love so that man would not continue to be alienated from God because of fear or ignorance. In the crucifixion, we see the love of God so clearly that what keeps man from God is not necessarily sin, it's just he doesn't really understand God. And for so long, man was fearful and ignorant of what God was really like. What he needs to know is God's love. And if we can get past the fear and the ignorance and this idea of a righteous, demanding God, then we can have a relationship with God. In order to hold this view, if it was only that of a moral influence, once again, man is innately good. It's really just his own attitude that keeps him from God. Both of these shows the focus of the atonement, according to these views, is simply man. There's another one called the governmental theory. And all it is teaching is that, yes, God is a ruler and has set up some rules, and he wants to forgive mankind, but if he just gave forgiveness without showing how bad trespass was, well, he wouldn't be a good ruler. So it's not that he's really demanding the atonement to satisfy his justice. He just wants us to know that if he's going to forgive you, you better be well aware of how bad you were. And once again, it's more teaching a lesson that we'll understand forgiveness more when we see how severely God treats transgression. And so someone had to make the payment. Someone had to be the example. There's another one called the ransom theory. This view holds that the atonement of Christ was the payment that God made to Satan for a transfer of ownership back to himself. That God paid Satan with the blood of Christ so that he could have ownership of us. A couple things that presuppose that Satan owns us. Another thing is Satan really becomes the focus here. Is that it is Satan who's demanding payment. And God meets his demands. Another theory teaches that God is a perfect, holy being. And man has sinned against him and therefore has sinned against the very character of God. And therefore God cannot overlook that sin. The debt must be paid. And unless something is done for that person will never be accepted of God. And so it is Jesus Christ who atones and meets the demands of God in man's behalf. Once again, each one has some scripture references we could connect. I don't want to take the time to read through all of those. But the problem now becomes, which theories of these is best? I mean, some of them demonstrate obvious error in other areas of theology, but each does possess a dimension of truth. Christ's death gave us a perfect example of the type of dedication God desires. It did do that. It demonstrated the great extent of God's love. It underscored the seriousness of sin and the severity of God's righteousness. It triumphed over the forces of sin and death, liberating us. And it rendered satisfaction to the Father for our sins. All of these are part of it. But what is the true significance of the atonement? How can we go about establishing this? Now, I could read to you my proof text for my position, but unfortunately, it would just be my proof text against their proof texts. So I think, once again, if we're going to establish the true meaning of an event, we need to have a look at the broad context. And the first area of context we want to look at this morning is the biblical context. The story of redemption in the Old and New Testaments. What led up to this crucifixion? What led up to that day? If we understand all that preceded it, all that built up to it, I think we can begin arriving at the true significance of the atonement. So once again, rather than comparing and arguing proof texts, it is helpful to look at the overarching message of God's Word in the area of redemption. Now, in just a few moments, I'm going to try to cover nearly the entire Old Testament. It won't be done sufficiently, so don't have great expectations. But I think as we look at Genesis 3:15, we see Adam and Eve, they have fallen. And something needs to be done in their behalf, and God begins to institute this plan of redemption. Right away, at the beginning, we understand that Adam and Eve could do nothing to get themselves out of the situation. They are under condemnation. Something must be done in their behalf. And that is why we have the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed that will come from the woman will bruise the serpent's head. And if we fast forward all the way to Revelation 7, we see that promise given in Genesis 3 comes to fruition. In Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, we read of a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." It comes to full fruition. Seeing the atonement in its broadest context will help us understand the true significance of the atonement. Let's go once again back to the book of Genesis, and we see what we call the Edenic covenant. God makes a promise. He makes an agreement to Adam and Eve that though they have fallen, He will provide a redeemer. That a seed will come from the woman that will provide salvation. This was an unconditional promise given to them that although humanity had been cursed by sin, a Savior would arise from the human race to bring salvation. We go further in the book of Genesis, and we see Noah and his family. They alone have been saved from destruction. After the waters have receded, God gives them a promise. He reaffirms the previous promise, because had He destroyed the whole world, He would not be faithful to the earlier promise to Adam and Eve. So He says, "Yes, I will not destroy all of mankind this way." But not only does He reaffirm the promise to bring a Redeemer, He gives some additional information as well. That this seed will come from the Semitic nations. A little bit further in the book of Genesis, we come to the life of Abraham. Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he demonstrates great faith in his walk with God. And God makes a promise to him as well. Not only is it reaffirmed that this seed will come and bring salvation, but we see not only from the Semitic nations, but from Abraham's descendants specifically. And we also read that it's not just going to be a blessing to Abraham's descendants alone, but rather it would be a blessing to all nations. In addition to this, God shares with him that his descendants would indeed share some specific land promises as well. But nonetheless, the focus is, "I'm going to send a Redeemer, Abraham. It will be through your line." We come to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 2, we read that God, having remembered His covenant with Abraham, then sets out to hear the cry of the people in captivity. The Exodus was motivated by God remembering His covenant with the Israelites' father, Abraham. And so He delivers them from Egypt, takes them out into the wilderness, and He makes an agreement with them as well. That yes, they have an opportunity, because they have descendancy from Abraham, that they will be significant participants and beneficiaries of this agreement that God made with their father Abraham. It is unconditional in the sense that God will use this people, and the Redeemer will come through that line of people. It is conditional in some sense, because there were stipulations placed upon them that whether they individually would be participants. And so we read a lot of this law given. And the law was that was the stipulation given whereby they were to live out the relationship they have with God in the faith or in the covenant. It was not live these things so you can be. It was live this way as people who are in agreement with God. And of course, they didn't catch on to that very well. As we continue reading, we see that they ritualized, they externalized. And in Jeremiah 7, there's a stinging indictment against them that they think they're safe simply because they have burnt offerings and gathering in the temple of the Lord. He says, "When I brought you out of Egypt, it was not my intent to have burnt offerings." That wasn't the biggest idea here. The biggest idea was that I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, they faltered in a terrible way. And they were punished with bondage. But we also read in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant. The new covenant was not given because there was something wrong with the old covenant. The participants, the human participants, were the problem. As I mentioned, they externalized. The new covenant finds the stipulations of the law fulfilled in the work of the Messiah. There is going to come one who will fulfill all those stipulations. Therefore, there's no longer a temptation for us to externalize and be ritualistic. Christ has fulfilled that. Therefore, our focus is having a relationship with God the Father through faith in what Christ has accomplished in our behalf. And we see that in each one of these cases, there was a ratification of this agreement. It was sealed in a particular way. The Garden of Eden, animals were killed, and they were clothed. Noah offered a sacrifice. There was a sacrifice of blood, a blood shedding. We come to Abraham, and God cut that covenant where he walked between the halves of the animals, shedding of blood. Moses in the wilderness sprinkled the people with blood. And just as those were ratified by blood, when we see the new covenant coming into view, what the Messiah would do in behalf of his people, and it would expand beyond just Israel and be that blessing to all nations, that too must be ratified by blood. And we see that happen in the book of Hebrews, that he had shed his blood in Hebrews 8:6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Christ, by shedding his blood, became the mediator of the new covenant. All that to say this, each stage of the covenant was a picture of the ultimate shedding of blood of the promised Redeemer. Going all the way back, man was in a predicament about which he could do nothing. And God said, I will provide the Redeemer who will do what you cannot do. And Jesus Christ came and he lived that perfect life that we could not live, therefore being the perfect sacrifice in our behalf and taking the death that we deserve upon himself and satisfying the Father's demands. If we're going to look at redemptive history of the Word of God, it points to a substitutionary atonement. This is why we say the word vicarious. It simply means it has the idea of substitutionary. It was in our behalf. It wasn't just an example. It wasn't something we look at and derive motivation or inspiration, but rather it was the work of Jesus Christ whereby he took upon himself your sins and my sins and satisfied the demands of the Father. And he ratified that new covenant whereby we may enter into it by faith. But not only the context of the Word of God in terms of redemption establishes the atonement as being redemptive. It is now upon this we can use our proof text, if you will. And I could spend the rest of the time just reading through those, but just a few. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he now with him also freely give us all things? Delivered him up for us all. Ephesians 5:2, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now we can add our proof text to the overall context. And overwhelmingly, we see that when we talk about the atonement, it cannot be anything less than vicarious. It cannot be anything less than substitutionary. And to this, we may also add our theological context. Theological context. Over the past few weeks, we have stood before you affirming particular tenets of the Creed. There are particular beliefs that we will hold and will not waver on. And if we affirm those foundational tenets of orthodoxy, then we have no other choice but to hold a vicarious atonement. Let me tell you what I mean. If we view God, for instance, as an indulgent, permissive grandfather who says, oh, we have to let humans have a little fun, then the atonement is nothing more than just instruction. And sometimes even encouragement that, you know, we all blow it sometimes. But if we understand God for who He is revealed to be in the pages of Scripture, what we affirm Him to be holy and righteous and just, then the atonement is a necessary component to satisfy His demands, for He cannot overlook sin. It is a necessary component. If we look at Christ as anything less than God, if He's just a human being only, then the atonement is simply a non-transferable act of exemplary behavior. That's all it would be. We would look at the death of Christ and say, oh, that's great, it's a good example, but it had no effect directly on me. But if I see Christ for who He is, the God-man, Jesus Christ, then the atonement is an immeasurable work of God in man's behalf. We need someone of man, but yet beyond man to accomplish the work of the atonement. And the Bible claims that He is the God-man, Jesus Christ, and therefore the atonement is much more than simply an example. It is God's work in our behalf. Depends on how you view man. If man is basically spiritually intact, well, the atonement, once again, just provides instruction, inspiration, motivation. Say, I just have some problems I can get over. I just need a good pattern. Something to spur me along. But if you view man as the Bible views man, as we affirm man to be, as depraved, then we see that the atonement is an act that provides a radical change of position that man cannot achieve in his own behalf. It must be done for him, namely through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the term vicarious becomes very important in wording in our university creed. To see the atonement as anything less than a satisfying, substitutionary, or vicarious death is to deny the biblically stated character of God, to deny the biblically stated character of Christ, and to deny the biblically stated character of mankind. On top of that, to view the atonement as anything less than substitutionary or vicarious means that one must dismiss the teaching not only of specific, didactic, propositional statements of Scripture, but also the entire redemptive history revealed in the Old and New Testaments. You've got to get past a whole lot to deny that the atonement was vicarious. But do you see why people are led astray? Because very often they are not given the context. They're very often just shown a picture. They're told that Christ died, yes, that He was crucified. But we don't provide them with the context of what that means, and therefore people can be exposed to a story, perhaps. They can see an action, but it goes misunderstood or partially understood or totally ununderstood due to lack of context. Is this not the phenomenon behind Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ? I mean, granted, I'm sure some good has come from it, that people have shown it in their homes and provided the context of the death of Christ. And maybe something good has come of that, sure. But the fact is, there have been thousands upon thousands, maybe perhaps millions, of people who have seen this, who know not Christ, who didn't understand the atonement to begin with, and they walk away and they still don't understand it. Although they've seen the action, they saw the event in vivid detail because context was not provided. A Roman Catholic can go view that and then leave a good Roman Catholic. And sure, the evangelical may see it and leave saying, great, I know Christ because He at least has some context there. But on and on it goes. People can see it, but without the context, we don't understand it. And that's why it is so important that when we say the term vicarious atonement, we know it's being said. And when we talk about terms of vicarious and atonement and covenant and redemption, I mean, that may not bring a lot of excitement out in your heart this morning, but it can. When we stand up and we affirm the creed and say, Christ's vicarious atonement, May we say with a joy in our heart, understanding that God found me, a sinner, unable to get out of my condemnation, and through the person and work of Jesus Christ in my behalf, Christ died for me. He substituted His only Son for me when I could do nothing for myself. May we who know Jesus Christ rejoice in this truth. Perhaps you're here and you've not yet grasped that truth. Perhaps you've known it, but you've rejected it for whatever reason. It is because you desire not to hand over the reins of your life. You don't like the fact that I have to admit that I'm totally unable to live this life correctly. And therefore, you're trying to live it by your own means. Or perhaps there's a sin in your life that you're not willing to give up. Say, it's not worth it to me. Please understand this morning the grace and love that God has shown toward you. That God has given His only Son to do what you cannot do. And this morning He says, accept my plan. Accept my Son that I have freely given in your behalf, because I know you can't get yourself out of the situation. We must have right thinking on the atonement. Leon Morris, a great commentator, writes, "The atonement is the crucial doctrine of the faith. Unless we are right here, it matters little, or so it seems to me, what we are like elsewhere." I'd like to modify that statement. I say if we are wrong on this point, all that simply reveals is we're probably wrong on a whole lot of other points. We must be true to our doctrine so there's a full understanding. And that's the beauty of this, is that our doctrine works together. So that if I affirm God for who He is, Christ for who He is, man for who He is, then I see that this atonement was in behalf of mankind. Whether we rejoice in it or whether we reject it, there's a truth that we need to know as we leave here today. Everybody in this room will indeed glorify God for eternity. Those of us who see the vicarious work of Christ and we accept it by faith, we will be eternal testimonies to the grace and mercy of God. And those who reject it will be eternal testimonies to His righteousness and justice in your condemnation. God has provided what you need. You cannot provide what you need. It took an atoning work in your behalf, the vicarious atonement of Christ. I believe in Christ's vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of His blood on the cross. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, again, we are thankful for Your love toward us. We are thankful for a love that has provided what we so desperately need that we cannot provide for ourselves. Lord, cause our hearts to rejoice. Let us not be cold toward things we may already know. May our heart be warmed in a greater realization as we know You more and more. We contemplate more and more the work of Christ in our behalf. May we rejoice in knowing we have a Savior who died for us.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Chris Barney of the BJU Bible Faculty. This message was originally given in connection with the exhibition currently on display at the BJU Museum and Gallery entitled The Pillars of the Faith. The exhibition will be on display through December 31, 2005. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.